All right, the recording is turned on. So hello, Virginia, and whoever else is on our audio list. Glad we can provide the audio version for you. Okay, so I'm going to catch my breath here and try to get reorganized. Everything was very perplexing and confusing there for a while. So we'll just ask God's blessing and we'll get underway. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you this evening as we begin this online Bible study. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have to be together in this way. A little bit of a difficulty in getting things started tonight, but it's still really a blessing that we can at least be in touch through the audio and to spend this time together in this configuration. So thank you for that opportunity. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Bible. Our purpose tonight is to take some time to study a portion of the book of James. We know that you have provided your word of instruction for us, and it is intended to tell us about you, about your plan, and the path that we should follow in order to become part of your kingdom. So thank you for the understanding we have. Thank you for those who are gathered here in the meeting tonight. We pray for your blessing and for your direction that we can spend this time in a worthwhile way. We do thank you and pray together in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. After all that, we're only about 7 minutes late. So that's pretty good considering the condition I was in half an hour ago. We're going to pick up from where we left off last time. We've gone through quite a few different themes or subjects that we find here in the book of James, and there's a lot of detail, a lot of subjects, a lot of principles that are covered in the book, and rather than going back and reviewing all of them, next time as we get underway, we can take some time for a bit of an overview. And also, now that I think about it, since we're getting quite a ways into the book, if you have any questions that have that come to mind as a result of our studies, please let me know. You can send me an email. You can grab me at services. Better if it's written so that I won't forget what your exact question is. But if you have any questions, anything that we've talked about that you'd like more clarification on or more information about, then be sure to let me know, because we're within about two or three studies here of finishing our overview of the book. So I don't want to leave it hanging. If you have any questions, each time we conclude the study, I always open up the mics and ask you if you have any questions. And so far, there hasn't really been any discussion or questions as a result of the studies. But I know that there's more to be said and more explanations that can be given. So be sure to let me know. So we can take some time to answer any questions that come up. We're going to pick it up tonight in chapter 4, verse 1. It's an interesting section that different interpretations are given of what James is referring to in this section, where he says, Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have, because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit which dwells in us yearns earnestly or jealously? It's quite a section, and it covers really a couple of important principles for us to consider. This follows logically after the last section that we had discussed in the previous study on the topic of pure and undefiled religion. This is another way of expressing what God requests or requires of us, and a way of having a proper form of worship of him. Let me read just part of this section to you from the translation given in the Barclay Daily Study Bible, because I think it does help to show the main points that James is covering here. It says, whence come feuds and whence come fights among you? Is this not their source? Do they not arise because of these desires for pleasures which carry on their constant warring campaign with our members? You desire, but you do not possess. You murder, you covet, but you cannot obtain. You fight and war, but you do not possess because you do not ask. You ask, but you do not receive because you ask wrongly, for your only desire is to spend what you receive on your own pleasures. The question James is dealing with here seems to be whether the goal of a person's life is to submit to God's will or to seek their own personal or physical pleasures that we can find in the world in general. This passage, along with other scriptures, gives us the emphasis that if we prioritize physical wealth instead of spiritual treasure, our lives will be selfish and the result will be strife. James is speaking about the general condition of people's hearts. Humanity in general is competitive and selfish, and people care about themselves, about pleasing themselves, about providing for themselves, and perhaps for their immediate families. James' point is that if we focus only on the physical, we will never be satisfied, because there's always something more. Trying to consider what the immediate circumstances are that James is writing about, as far as the what he was observing, perhaps, or what he'd heard of within the church. But I think in a general sense, we can say that wrong priorities or false kinds of pursuits is a universal issue. I'm sure that in our pursuit of satisfaction, even if it's on a physical level, we're not literally guilty of murder. However, if we are greedy and selfish, then together we create a competitive environment, which is opposed to one that we would look for in God's church, of being caring and supporting of one another. There are a lot of other verses that relate to this topic, and many of them we're very familiar with. Let's look at a couple of them as we continue. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. I've commented several times that James, in many ways, parallels the Sermon on the Mount. And these are words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:19, where Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." So the warning there is that if we are pursuing physical treasure, then we open up our lives to anxiety. We're constantly trying to gain more and trying to protect the wealth or the items, the possessions that we may have accumulated. It just has that wrong focus. And then Jesus goes on to emphasize that what we ought to pursue rather than physical is spiritual treasure. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. Paul writes that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So he points out then that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So Paul, echoing the words of Jesus Christ, emphasizes that pursuing physical priorities just complicates life, and it brings all kinds of difficulties upon a person's life. So it's not the way of harmony with fellow Christians. It's a way of either competition or just of lack of care for others who are even part of our own church, our own church family. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Timothy 2, verse 4. Paul says, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." The affairs of this life, Jesus refers to the cares of this life. And the point is, if we get tangled up in those, if we get so involved in other pursuits, then it can crowd out the true priorities that we should have in our lives. And that's, again, a lesson that James is getting to. And the attitudes that develop can be, in a spiritual sense, a lack of care and concern and competition. Could be, in a sense, spirit of the law of murder, if we mistreat one another based on a matter of selfishness or greed. There's one more verse that I think is ominous to consider, and that's in Revelation 3, verse 17. Revelation 3, 17. You'll recognize that this is the instruction that Jesus gives in regard to the church at Laodicea. And we all know that Laodicea is the church that is seriously compromised because of their attitude. There are many things that are shown here about them that indicate that they don't really have the relationship with Jesus Christ, with God, with the church that they ought to have. And we just look at verse 17. It says, "Because you say, 'I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." There's a lack of perception, a lack of understanding that can blind someone if they get the wrong priorities. And here is talking about a sense of security or self-righteousness that they have. Maybe this is a matter of thinking that they're spiritually rich and wealthy, or maybe it's a matter of that they live in an environment where they have a lot of physical things that are physical that provide comfort. Whatever the setting is, there's a stern warning. And what makes it so ominous is that this is a warning to the church, apparently at the end of the age. And all the messages, you go back to chapter 2 and work your way through, really all of the messages are written in the context here in the book of Revelation, so they all have an application to God's church at the end of the age. And so it's a matter of maintaining the right kind of focus and not being distracted by the wrong kinds of pursuits. And that's essentially what James is talking about. Go back again to James chapter 4. He refers, he calls them adulterers and adulteresses, which is really a very serious kind of an accusation or a statement to make about them. Obviously, he's speaking in a spiritual sense, a sense of spiritual adultery. And he mentions that if you're a friend of the world, then you're an enemy of God. So this war, this battle, actually becomes, puts us at odds with God himself. If he's suddenly becomes our enemy, or we're his enemy because of the wrong priorities, then that adds a whole new dimension to this whole idea of the wars that can be taking place because of their spiritual condition. A friend of the world instead of a friend of God. Remember that James is a Jew, and he's writing to the Jewish church. And the Old Covenant relationship between God and Israel is compared to a marriage. And so he probably has that in mind as well as he is addressing some of the immediate issues that they have. Isaiah 54, verse 5, and Jeremiah 3, verse 20, a couple of references that I'll just mention that illustrate this marriage relationship that is established between God and Israel, between God and his people through the covenant. And we have, of course, a new covenant relationship with God, but the church, we're told, is going to be the bride of Jesus Christ. So there's this underlying analogy of a marriage, then both in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. So this adultery that he is speaking of is a matter of being unfaithful to God in terms of the covenant relationship that we are to have with him. Seeking what Satan has to offer in his world is being unfaithful to God and what he wants to offer us through our calling and through becoming part of his family. Of course, what comes to mind, you can just flip a couple of pages to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, where the Apostle John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So the same point is being made. If the things of the world can be all a number of different things that would involve. It can be the possessions, it can be position, it can be so-called freedom. It can be just be stuff that people want to try to accumulate. And that seems to be the emphasis that James is making on gathering, using wealth in some way to try to find satisfaction. So a selfish frame of mind leads to disunity between the brethren. And it also causes a disunity between people and God. It causes a break in the relationship with God if what we are pursuing is just physical. And the point is made here as well that in some cases people are just only praying for the things they want to have, for the items they want to enjoy. And so God is not certainly going to respond to that kind of a selfish point of view. So when we pray, we don't just pray for the things that we would like God to provide for us. And I know that we understand that and that there are many different ways that we praise and honor God, ways that we seek his help and strength in our lives. But he is not pleased if one is praying just selfishly for things that they think that they would like to enjoy in a physical way. This all is in contrast. And again, going back to the thought of how this can be a matter of murder or of covetousness or of adultery, those are all, again, spiritual principles. And it's just all contradicting the relationship that we ought to have among ourselves as brethren in God's family. Just again to provide that contrast, look at a couple of the verses here. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Philippians, the second chapter, verse 4 says, "Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." If we look out for the interests of others, then we're not just focused on ourselves, whether physically or in any other way, but we're concerned about and looking to serve one another. That's the relationship that we strive to have as part of this church, part of God's church. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says that love does not seek its own. So in other words, love is not selfish. It's not something where we're just trying to have our own way or only focus on what things we would like to have or do. But we are focused on serving one another which again is the bottom line of what James is emphasizing. Matthew 6, verse 11, in the sample or example prayer, Jesus said that we should pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." What we pray for is not just in a selfish sense, as James is alluding to, but rather, you know, that God will provide what we need, and that He'll provide for us and care for us, and we can trust Him to do that. And finally, one other thought. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 8, Paul writes that having food and clothing, we should be content. So the basics is what God says He will provide for us. And frankly, we live in a time and in a society where we have much more than what we just need. We have much more than our daily bread. We have much more than just our food and clothing. We have many physical blessings. And sometimes it's a challenge to us to keep those priorities in order and to properly view the physical blessings we have and still maintain the right kind of spiritual connection, and not to allow that to become a source of spiritual disloyalty to God. Now, I'm sure most of us would agree that we're not so blatantly selfish and out of control that we would fit the description here James gives of people warring and fighting and murdering and lusting after the things of the world. Our struggle is probably somewhat more subtle than that, but I think the point is still there to be made. At our core, all of us fight selfishness, and we can consider how in our situation, the lesson that James is teaching can apply to us as well. In verse 5 here in James 4, it says, "Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit which dwells in us yearns jealously?" Interesting statement, because there's really no scripture that really says what James seems to be quoting. One of the commentaries said that James may have just made a general reference to what scripture in general teaches us. That God has given us His Spirit, and He is jealous for us as a people. We are His people. We are His chosen. We know that we have been selected to be part of His family, and God, in a sense, is jealous over us. And it's hurtful to Him, you know, if we start to wander off and put our priorities elsewhere rather than fully appreciating Him. Again, I'll refer to William Barclay. His comment is that God jealously yearns for the devotion of the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. In other words, that Spirit is our connection. And through that Spirit, you know, God, in effect, shares Himself with us. And again, what He's looking for in us is to us to use that Spirit to really draw close to and to be dedicated to Him. He also suggests that it can be translated that the Spirit which God has made to dwell with us jealously yearns for the full devotion of our hearts. God wants nothing less than that of us, because He's devoted Himself fully to us. And it's only meaningful or logical that God would yearn for us to be fully devoted to Him after, when we consider all that He has done, all that we have, all that He's going to do for us, that our full and complete devotion should be to Him. And we should not be drawn into the things of this world that Satan hangs out there, dangles out there in front of us, and can become a distraction to us. So God has granted His Spirit to us by our calling through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When we consider all that it means to us to have His Spirit, all that He has invested in us, then He clearly expects nothing less from us than full and complete commitment and devotion in return. Then it says in verse 6 that he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. We can only have that complete devotion to God because of his grace, because of his commitment to us. And through his Spirit, he grants us grace, and then he looks to us to be humble before him and to appreciate him and to devote ourselves to him in a way that truly honors him. So let's go on then as we continue in this same chapter to the next theme or subject that we can consider, because it kind of flows right into it. James is speaking of God's connection to us as we are humble, and that he would resist anyone who has pride or arrogance and doesn't submit to God. So he goes on then in verses 7 through 10 to give us some more instruction along this line. Now, these verses, 7 through 10, would make a great outline for a sermon. What I like to do often is to find a passage that has, you know, three or four main points to it, and then build a sermon around those points as we see it in a particular passage. And verses 7 through 10 give us exactly that kind of an outline. So let's read through this and then go back and see the points that are given here. And I won't take a whole time to develop all these thoughts. There's not time for a sermon now. But we can see what the main points are here and highlight them a bit, and you can study them further. Verse 7, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So there are at least four points that I would glean from these verses that James is illustrating here. First of all, number one, is that we are to submit to God, and as we do that, we will draw near to him and he will draw near to us. As we desire to draw closer to him, he responds by himself drawing near to us. And it creates that real important personal secure relationship between us and God. It begins by submitting to him. The second point is, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. We must resist. We sometimes feel possibly that, you know, Satan has is so powerful that we have little control over how we might impact our lives. But the point made here is that if we do know how and we do resist him, then it says he will flee. The third point that's in this section is to repent. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts and minds. That's part of submitting to God, and certainly also part of resisting the devil. And then the fourth point is to humble yourself so that God will lift you up. If we humble ourselves, then God is the one who will provide us he will lift us up but it begins with us being humble before him. So those are the four points. Let's go back and look at each of them just a little bit further. The first point is to submit to God. Submit to God, and then it says, draw near to God, verse 8, and he will draw near to you. To submit means to put yourself under the firm control of someone else. It's something that we voluntarily do. And if we submit ourselves to God, then we are allowing Him to be the one who is in control. Now, we make choices, and God doesn't want us to just be machines. But it means that we allow God to be the one who tells us the way that we should live. It literally means to obey as a slave obeys his master. We know that we've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we know that we're to be the slaves of righteousness. So submitting to God has to do with allowing him to be the standard and the direction, to set the direction for our lives. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. And notice the words here, that the verbs that are in this section. And I'll emphasize them as we go through. Chapter 2, verse 1 in Proverbs. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God. Those are all words, that all those verbs that I emphasize as we read through, are things that we can do. We want to receive God's word, to treasure it, to apply it, to incline, to listen carefully and apply ourselves to it, and so on down through this section. This is a person who is submitting himself or herself to God, seeking this kind of relationship and acknowledging that it is through him that we want to learn how to live. And if we take these actions that are described here with these very, I would say, strong verbs that are in this passage, then we will come to an understanding of God, to learn to properly fear, respect, and honor him, and to understand. And it's how we submit ourselves to God. I found it interesting, and I just want to mention a couple of verses here back in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. Now, it's maybe not the place we would look for this kind of instruction, because it's a book of history, as we go back here, and 2 Chronicles is primarily about the nation of Judah and the kings that ruled in that nation. Look at chapter 15. Chapter 15, just kind of to fill in the story here just a little bit. This is about Asa. Asa was the third king of Judah after the nations were divided. And first there was Rehoboam, who was evil. And then the second king in chapter 13 was Abijah, who was apparently a righteous man. And then the third king was the son of Abijah, who was Asa, introduced in chapter 14. And Asa started off very faithful. He was looking to God in a very serious situation. You can read of how there was an Ethiopian army, chapter 14, verse 9, that came against Judah, vastly outnumbered Judah. But Asa turned to God and praying to him, saying that it's nothing for you to help. Verse 11, you know, your help would be very easy for you to do, to bring us through. We have no power. And God, he's looking to God for his intervention and for his help. And in verse 12, God answered him. He struck down the Ethiopians and he gave Judah the victory. Chapter 15, verse 1, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, Now, Azariah was a prophet. He's just mentioned a couple of times in Scripture. And he was sent out by God to meet Asa. And he said to him, this is verse 2, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." This fits with what we have seen here in James, that if we submit ourselves to God and draw near to him, he will draw near to us. He is open to those who are seeking him. Even here in this Old Testament example, Asa learns that if he continues to seek God, then he will be able to find God. God will be found by you. Sadly, Asa, for some reason, was not as faithful at the end of his life as he was at the beginning. A situation came up later where the king of Syria came against Judah, and instead of turning to God, he turned he turned to Syria for their help instead of turning to God. God, in that case, it did allow Asa to suffer the consequences. Suffered the consequence of not continuing to submit and to look to God. Just look at one verse here in chapter 16, verse 8. It says, "Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand." We just saw that back in chapter 14. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." So again, another lesson or point that is made, that if we submit ourselves to him and seek his help in our lives, then God promises and shows by his example that he will hear and answer those prayers. So it begins with our being willing to submit ourselves to and to seek God. The second point is to resist the devil and he will flee. Resisting the devil is something that we're aware of, and we recognize that we live in his world. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And read verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in all the world." We are to resist Satan. We recognize that he is on patrol at all times. He is seeking to devour, to hurt, to destroy, to harm anyone who allows him to have that opening in their lives. And Peter says to be sober and be vigilant. In other words, to be aware of and to be constantly on guard. The Lawanida lexicon says that in some languages, this may be translated, resisting the devil may be translated to fight back against or to oppose in return. You know, Satan is out there and he does his work, and his desire is to devour, to harm, to hurt, to destroy anyone who is among God's people. But the admonition here is just to take a stand, to take up the battle. He's a bully, but we don't have to give in to who and what he is. We don't have to let him control our attitudes. We don't have to allow his temptations to lure us into his way. I'll just refer, you're familiar with the armor that's described in Ephesians chapter 6. beginning in verse 10. And the promise is made there that if we put on that armor, then we will be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil is clever. He is devious. He is shrewd. And he knows how to put things in, before us as temptations, how to create an environment around us that can be harmful. But we, it says, the promises in Ephesians 6, that we can be the one who stands victorious at the end of the day. When we stand with God, Satan will flee from us, it says in James. He'll run away. He will not, we have that over him when we look to and rely on the power that God provides and the protection that Jesus Christ provides. But here's the thing. It's not a battle that we win just one time. Satan is back. Satan comes back continually and constantly. And so it's a battle that we have to continue to fight. But if we are willing to keep up that fight, if we don't get worn down, worn out, or discouraged, then we can, as James puts it, resist the devil and he will flee. We can win the victory, not on our own strength, of course, but with the armor that God provides for us. The third point in this section is to cleanse your hands and purify your hearts and minds. We know that forgiveness from sin comes from God. The only way that we can be forgiven is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which God provides for us. We cannot make our past sins go away, but it is up to us to change. It's up to us to clean up our lives. To put sin out is the first lesson we learn as we observe the annual holy days. The first lesson, the days of unleavened bread, to put sin out and replace it with righteousness. So while God can forgive us and we can't do anything to forgive ourselves, God can't be the one who changes us. We have to put forth that effort. We have to clean up our lives, to change how we think, to change how we act, to change who we are. That's the transformation that Paul refers to in Romans 12. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, where in this message from the prophet to Israel, verse 16, Isaiah 1, verse 16, God appeals to them. He says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." So the message to Israel was the same, to take the effort to cleanse ourselves and to change ourselves. Now, even that, of course, is done by the power and the strength and the help that God provides by his Spirit. But the point is that we have to clean up our lives. We have to be willing to cleanse our hands, purify our hearts, and to be truly humble in doing so. As James goes on to say, that we mourn and weep, let our laughter turn to mourning. It describes the intensity or the sincerity of the repentance that is necessary to truly clean up our lives. And then the fourth point that's given here is to humble yourselves in God's sight. To submit again, it kind of wraps back around to the first point, to submit and yield ourselves to God. Just as submission is something that we must do, we must give over ourselves and yield ourselves to God, humility is also something that we must do for ourselves. We have to humble ourselves. God doesn't break our knees and force us to bow down to him, but he wants us to choose to be humble and to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Humility always seems to sound pretty simple, and I'm sure that we all have a degree of humility. It's not that we're not humble. However, pride and self-will run very deep in people's hearts and character. By our nature, it's very difficult for us to admit when we're wrong or to give up something that we want that may not be what God wants for us. It's difficult for us to acknowledge that we need to make some changes. Now, some changes come easily. Other changes are much more difficult. But James is encouraging us to humble ourselves and to choose to yield ourselves to God rather than to assert our own will. Again, our will is very strong. We generally have a real challenge when it comes to submitting all of our will to God. Some, yeah, most probably, but there are areas in our lives where it's just difficult to make that, to submit and humble ourselves in that way. Isaiah 66, verse 1, a very familiar passage relating to the topic of humility. Isaiah 66, verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things are in my hand, and all those things exist, says the Lord. In other words, God has authority over all the universe. He has all that power and authority, and he's the creator. But he says, in the middle of verse 2, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. If we truly humble ourselves, and trembling at God's word, of course, means to recognize how important it is, how necessary it is, how valuable it is for us to obey God's word, and not to, again, to assert our own will, but to yield and submit ourselves to God. So those points are made in this verses 7 through 10. And it's a very significant, meaningful passage that shows us that it empowers us to deal with Satan, and it gives us the direction and the strength and the attitude we should have looking to God to give us his direction. Okay, I think we have time to look at one more theme or portion here of James. It's one that he comes back to a couple of times. It relates a bit to what we saw in the wars and the fights and so on, and the selfishness that we're warned against in chapter 4. This theme is, I'll summarize it this way: physical wealth is a false value. Physical wealth is a false value. And James, a couple of three different ways, makes that point. And we can review that just for a couple of minutes here. Chapter 1, verse 9. Chapter 1, verse 9. Says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. You know, the weather that we've had here in our area for the last 6 weeks or so really helps to illustrate this point. The burning heat has withered the grass in my yard. And as far as I know, when you walk on your lawn, it's not supposed to crunch. But that's the condition it can quickly get into when that burning heat, it comes back day after day and with a lack of rain. And it's used here, though, to illustrate how life is temporary, and what's beautiful one day can quickly perish. But here in verse 9, to put these two verses together, verse 9 is interesting because it shows that God really has kind of given us a level playing field. You know, that there are those who are humanly have not as much of an advantage as others have. They may not be wealthy, they may not be powerful, they may not be, have much in terms of physical possessions, or perhaps even just barely getting by. But it says, let the lowly brother, that is the one who doesn't have the physical advantages that others may have, he is exalted because of the promises that he has through God's calling. Just because we aren't physically wealthy, just because we don't have the same situation in life as someone else, does not take away from the promise that God makes to us in his kingdom. And those who have the least, in a sense, can celebrate the most because of the promises that God has made. Let's go back to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Verse 20. This is a parallel to Matthew 5, what we call the Beatitudes. But notice how it is phrased here in Luke's version of it. So Luke 6, verse 20 says, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. In Matthew, the phrase is used, the blessed are the poor in spirit, and that we can easily relate to the concept of being humble. But here, it just simply says the poor. Or it could be translated the lowly. Those who have fewer or lesser privileges or advantages in life, who have seemingly fewer opportunities. There are people who just have a tough life. There are people who deal for a long time and maybe beginning at a young age with really serious issues and matters. And just seems like that they just get they never catch a break, so to speak, in a physical sense. But, the promise of God's kingdom, in a sense, means even more to those who have not been as physically comfortable as others. And we find, frankly, that most of us in God's church are not among those who are, really wealthy and privileged and comfortable in this age. God is called the weak of the world, the average, the ordinary, and we are those that make up the church. And so we are the ones then that really are being referred to both in James chapter 1 and also here in Luke chapter 6. It's also interesting to point out that it says in verse 9, I'll get back to James 1 again, James 1 verse 9, it says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. So that is speaking of someone who's a member of the church, brethren or part of the family, the household of God. As brethren, we glory in exaltation, even if we're not physically have the same privileges as others. But when it refers to the rich, it doesn't say a rich brother. It just says the rich in his humiliation. Frankly, I'm not sure if James is making a distinction here, that the wealthy ones he's talking about are not in the church, but the lowly ones are part of the church. I'm not sure if that's really the point that he's making. But we do see that the general point is that the humble, the ordinary Christians, people that God has brought into his way of life, are richly blessed beyond any physical wealth or advantage that others may have. There are a couple of psalms that I won't turn. I'll just reference Psalm 37 and also Psalm 73. Now, those two psalms speak about that we should not be discouraged because we see the wicked prosper. Those who are not part of God's church sometimes seem to have much easier, more comfortable, better life. Basically what it says is don't be impatient. Don't be discouraged because God will take care of them, when it's time. So it's not a matter of physical wealth and advantage, being overly important, given what God's plan is for us. And of course, the point is made here as well, that again, life is temporary. Life goes by quickly, and what is beautiful perishes. That includes the thought again that those who have such an advantage in life, it's just temporary for now, because then that will fail them eventually. But the exaltation that we glory in verse 9, is the spiritual promise of God's family and kingdom. A similar point then is made as we continue into chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It's again talking about how some perhaps have more physical advantage than others, but we should not treat them differently than others, those who have less. Chapter 2, verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality." Don't be partial. Don't treat some better than others. Then he gives a hypothetical. "If there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and to the poor man you say, 'You stand there or sit at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" It's only natural to judge people by their economic status. We're warned against that. We're told not to be partial, not to treat people differently just because of their seeming status economically or financially. Wealth is an unreliable standard. And as we've seen, it's a false value. After all, wealth may be the result of a person making good decisions and working hard and using wisdom, but wealth can also be the result of corruption and dishonesty. Wealth can be just a matter of being born into the right family, a family that had money that you just happened to be able to enjoy. So James is making the point that to judge someone by their financial status is foolish, because you're looking in the wrong place, looking at the wrong thing. And you're judging others. If you judge someone better just because they have a certain status, then that's a matter of a false kind of judgment. Scripture emphasizes in a number of places how God has compassion for the poor. And he expects us to have compassion for them as well. We just saw that in Isaiah chapter 1. Let's go back there and look at it again. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. We read about in verse 16 about washing yourselves, making yourselves clean. And it tells them what they need to do. Verse 17, "Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. In other words, care for those and show compassion for those who are in a situation of need. That's what he emphasized back in James as part of pure and undefiled religion, is to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble, in verse 27 of chapter 1. God has compassion for the poor, and he condemns those who oppress and mistreat the needy. So we're not to judge or to be dismissive of anyone for those based on those false values. Chapter 2, verse 5 in James says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him?" And so that's another, kind of adds on to that point we saw in verse 9, and fills out that the thought there that the poor have been called to the wealth and the riches of God's kingdom. He goes on to illustrate the next couple of verses, how the rich, it says in verse 6, oppress you and drag you into the courts and blaspheme the name of God by which you are called. The wealthy in the world simply have a history or a record of being abusive and dismissive of others in their need. The wealthy dominate the poor. You know, there's quite a movement in the United States today. There are very strong feelings against the super wealthy, the billionaires, you know, the ones who amass all these huge fortunes. There are those who say, well, that isn't fair, and we need to take their wealth away from them and redistribute it to others, to share it with those who have little or nothing. It's kind of to simplify it, it's a struggle between capitalism and socialism. And there are those who want, again, to take the wealth of some and redistribute it to others because the wealthy are guilty of oppressing the poor. Well, you've got capitalism and you've got socialism, and frankly, neither system is godly. They're both part of Satan's world. And the solution for the oppression of the poor and the domination of the wealthy is not political, it's spiritual. And James here is illustrating that the spiritual and moral bankruptcy of the super wealthy and how they oppress the poor, but the solution, again, is not a political system of socialism. Jesus Christ and his government will establish the right kind of balance on that level. For now, for us, the lesson is to be fair and to be impartial in our relationships with one another. Verse 6, in chapter 2, we continue on here with this, in this statement, but you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Well, there apparently was something happening among the people in the church that James was dealing with to bring up this matter and to remind them that the rich are not to be automatically given special treatment or status. We'll conclude the thought here in chapter 5. At chapter 5, again, it's talking about how physical wealth is a false value, and it has led to all kinds of issues and problems in the world, and we're to guard against them as far as the church is concerned. Chapter 5 says, verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you. It will eat your flesh like fire. You've heaped up treasures in the last days, or in your last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts. You've lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. You've fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You've condemned, you've murdered the just. He who does not resist you. So it's talking about the domination and how the world in general has worked on this system where the wealthy have the power and have authority and domination over those who are in need. And Jesus Christ will set that straight. We know that. But for now, we live in a world that is based on those standards. And it seems to me that James is making the point that we need to be sure those standards don't affect us in the church, that we don't allow those kinds of values to be what we base our relationships on or how we treat others. Because God certainly has called all of us in whatever situation we're in, whatever our life is that we're dealing with, wherever we've been called from, we're called into the household of God and being prepared then for his kingdom. Okay, I'm not going to start another section here. I'm going to break it off here at this point for this evening. And we've got, as I've kind of been looking through the book, another about half a dozen or so sections or themes in the book of James that we can review and kind of piece together from different parts of his epistle, continuing along the same pattern. So it looks to me like we're going to be able to finish up the study of James just before the Holy Days. So the timing will work just fine as far as that's concerned. And then after the feast, after the Holy Days, we come home from the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll give some thought to if we want to continue with the online studies and then what might be a subject or a theme or a book that we would take up. So that is going to wrap it up for this evening. We have a Sabbath service in Pittsburgh tomorrow morning and then in the afternoon in Wheeling. So I hope that you're able to relax and enjoy the rest of the evening and the Sabbath tomorrow. I plan to be at both services as well. So and Randy, too, will be there to be at both services. And look forward to seeing you all there. As I wrap it up, are there any comments or questions or thoughts anyone would don't want to deny that opportunity? Okay.
Thank you very much, Mr. Hansen.
You're certainly welcome. Thank all of you for joining in. Remember, if you have questions or anything about what we've been talking about in all these studies, be sure to let me know because I don't want to overlook anything that we might be able to clarify or add as we wrap it up in the next couple of studies.
Yeah, Lee and Monica says that everybody have a blessed Sabbath.
Thank you, all of you as well.
Thank you, Mr. Hansen.
Thank you.
Good evening, Mr. Hansen.
All right. Good night, everyone.
Night.
Good night. I've got one thing I would like you to look at.
Sure. Are you there, Bill?
He seems to have left.
Yeah, okay. I'll try to catch him tomorrow. Okay. Good night, everyone. See you tomorrow.
Good night from the West.
Hey, everybody.